All right, everybody. Well, hello and welcome to the next in our series on the Book of Revelation. Hope you all enjoyed the sunshine that we had yesterday. Wasn't that lovely after all that rain? Glorious. So, as I say, we're past the middle of our series on the Book of Revelation. And today we've reached chapter 14, which carries straight on from chapter 13, which Dave was covering for us the last couple of weeks. It's not always the case, but here it just runs straight on from that chapter to this. So, are we ready? I hope you've all got your Bibles and you're open at chapter 14 and now we're ready to start. It's in three parts, this chapter, and I'm guessing if your Bible is anything like mine, you will see on the page it's split up with three headings. Mine's got the Lamb and the 144,000, then the three angels, and then the harvest of the earth. And yours will be pretty similar, I imagine. So what we're going to do, instead of reading through the entire chapter, is we're going to read through it one section at a time and look at each in turn. Okay? Are we ready? All right then, let's go. From verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Praise the Lord. So, towards the end of chapter 13, as I'm sure you'll remember, we had the infamous mark of the beast, and everyone who was following him had it on their foreheads, and if you didn't have it on your forehead, you couldn't do any buying or selling. Nowadays, we'd call it blackmail, wouldn't we? If you don't have this, you're not getting in. Dave spoke all about that last week. So, in keeping with the way Revelation often works, which is to have these great contrasts, we turn immediately from those with the mark of the beast on their foreheads to the Lamb, who is Jesus, and his 144,000 followers, and they've all got his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. As Dave said last week, there is not literally a name on our foreheads. Look in the mirror. But supernaturally, we do carry the name of the Lord, and we are marked out as his. The message of it is really, it's about ownership and it's about security. We are God's. We belong to the Lord, and in him we have complete security. We live under the shadow of his wings. Hallelujah. And hasn't it been great in this weird and difficult time of the lockdown just to know God's peace and to live under the shadow of his wings? The world is full of anxiety and fear and uncertainty, but we're not. We just have the peace and the security of knowing God. Isn't that so lovely? The enemy, by the way, has no peace whatsoever. And that's why he'll try all sorts of tricks to get us out of the peace we have. Peace is a weapon against the devil. And it's one of the first things he will try and knock us out of. When it happens, and when you feel it happening, just get back in. Get back in line with God. Get back under his wings, and you'll be fine. Okay, verse 2. This 144,000 are making a big noise, aren't they? It's like rushing waters. It's like thunder. It's loud. And in verse 3, we see that it's worship. They're singing a new song before the Lamb and the Lord and all the angels. glorious, noisy, boisterous worship of the Lamb and of Father God. By the way, there's very little mention in the Bible of quiet, contemplative worship in heaven. It is going to be loud. I bet there'll be drummers. Oh, and Hannah, look, they're playing harps. They sing a new song. We had a previous new song in chapter 5, and some commentators think, oh, this must be the same one. I'm not so sure, because it's new. We're going to get another new song in chapter 15, just coming up soon, next week. And many think that that's the song that they're singing here. Whatever song it is, it's new. And it's a joyful noise. It's praise resounding throughout heaven and throughout earth. Once we get back together in our little building, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to join in with that resounding praises of the Lamb. I can't wait. How about you? Are you looking forward to that? We are very optimistic that it will be happening sooner rather than later. Be great. All right, let's get back. Verse 4. I want to start at the end of verse 4. That's all right with you. These 144,000 were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. In the Old Testament, first fruits, as farmers, as an agricultural community, the first fruits of their crop, whatever the crop was offered to God as a thanksgiving to him for a harvest. So as soon as we read first fruits, we're thinking, oh, there's going to be a big harvest coming. And there is, and we're going to read about it shortly. So they're the first fruits of those who were redeemed from the earth. And this leads many people to interpret them as the early church. Those first disciples, most of them Jewish, many of them women, who chose to follow Jesus in the early years as the church was just getting going. They're the ones we read about in the book of Acts. Those that John was writing to in the churches in Asia Minor. Let's go back to that first part of verse 4, because that's a bit strange. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not easy, that bit, is it? I mean, we know that the culture of the times was a male-dominated one. But anyone who's read the Bible, especially if you've read the Gospels, we know Jesus isn't against women. He doesn't consider them unclean. He loves them. Samaritan woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, the list goes on and on. And as we know, like I've said, a lot of the early church were women. So what can this mean about not defiling themselves? Well, like a lot of Revelation, I don't think it's meant to be taken literally. I don't think it's really literally that. It's a metaphor. It's an image. And what is it it's an image of? Well, it speaks of two distinct things, both of which relate to the church. And the first one is this. In Old Testament times, Israel's army had to refrain from sex the night before a battle. They kept themselves from women and they separated themselves out unto God, ready to go to war against his enemies. It's almost like a kind of fasting in a way. So in this image, these 144,000 are Jesus' army. They're prepared, they're set apart for him, and they're ready to go into battle against the old enemy. And how about us? His church, today, now? Aren't we also called into a spiritual war on Jesus' behalf? Are we not? Fighting off the temptations of the enemy and following Jesus in his victory parade over sin and over death, the army of the Lord is marching on. Second image is this. The emphasis on them being pure and virgins is reminiscent of Jesus' virgin bride, isn't it? The bride of the Lamb, who we're going to meet in chapter 21. This ties in with there being no lie in their mouths. They are pure and they're holy and they're ready for their bridegroom, Jesus. And we will be in there amongst them in the end. We're going to be part of that bride of the Lamb. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? Will you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, whatever it costs, whatever it costs? Will there be no lie found in your mouth? No lie found? Richard Baucom, who is a great academic theologian and commentator, he says this: perhaps the most important contrast between the forces of evil and the army of the Lamb is the contrast between deceit and truth. See, we've seen before, haven't we? We've seen all along. The Bible, and particularly the book of Revelation, makes this huge contrast. You're either following Jesus and you're in with the hosts of the Lord, or you're following the beast and the dragon and you're out. There's no in-betweeny. And there's huge contrasts between the two, which we see all the way through. And Baucom is saying that the most important of those contrasts is the one between deceit and truth. The devil is the father of lies, and his followers are liars and deceitful to the end. But our Lord is the truth, the eternal truth, and those who follow him are true, and no lie is found in their mouths. Is that true of us? I hope so. And in the end, of course, when we get to the end, all liars are thrown into the lake of fire, along with those who worship the beast. Okay, let's move on. Are we ready? Next section, the three angels. Reading from verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them." Hallelujah. Okay, three angels. Are we ready? Here we go. The first angel, obviously, is preaching the eternal gospel to the whole earth. Everyone who lives anywhere in the world will hear the gospel. This is a last chance for them to hear the word of God and to repent before the curtain falls and they face the final judgment. The hour of his judgment has come, says verse 7. It's just so typical of our God, isn't it? That even at this 11th hour, he's offering them, the worshippers of the beast, the opportunity to turn and to choose him. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water. Choose life, eternal, instead of death and damnation. Second angel proclaims the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a city, of course, but in Revelation, it's the main symbol of idol worship and of sexual immorality. There is a great deal I could say about Babylon, both as a city and as this symbol of wickedness. But today's not the day. We're going to hear a lot more about her in chapters to come, 17, 18, 19. She's a city and a woman, and she has lured millions to their deaths. And although it's spoken of in the past tense here, Babylon doesn't actually fall until chapter 17. This is a prophecy. The angel knows for certain Babylon will fall, and he declares it to her followers now so they can be in no doubt. Note also, she's made them drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. What a graphic image, isn't it? Of drunken debauchery. And it's deliberately included here as yet another contrast, this time with the wine of God's fury that the third angel is going to speak of. And verses 10 and 11 with the third angel, they make it clear, don't they? That the wine of God's wrath means eternal torment in a fire with no rest, smoke rising forever and ever, no rest day or night from this torment for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives his name. Whew. Hence, that's just where we get the saying from. You know the saying, no rest for the wicked? This is where it comes from. See, some of those with the beast's mark will be just downright evil people. And some will be the foolish who have just trotted along after them. Oh, this looks good, doesn't it? Come on, lads. And off they go. This is a warning to those unbelievers of what their future looks like. It's eternal torment. It's hell. This is not a very popular notion nowadays, is it? You don't often hear it preached, but it's true nonetheless. It's the truth. As we've seen endless times, the Bible makes a clear division between those who follow the Lord and are saved and those who follow the beast and are doomed. And as they say in the courtroom, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But these ones here, they cannot claim ignorance because they've just heard the first angel calling them to repentance. And notice in verse 12 as well, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. We need to endure to the end, you know. It takes commitment and courage and endurance to refuse the mark of the beast when everyone else is doing it. When you can't join in with all the fun and the games and the partying that they're having. When you're mocked for being the odd one out, Bible basher. When, like back in chapter 13, you can't even go shopping. When it could get you killed, as of course it often did back then in the Roman Empire. But for Christians, death is not the end. Death isn't even defeat. It's just the doorway to eternal life. It's sharing in Jesus's glory, in Jesus's victory. And as Jesus promised the churches back in chapters 2 and 3, if we overcome, we will be blessed with eternal rest in him, and we'll take our place with him in the eternal New Jerusalem. Start looking forward to it, people. Start looking forward to this, because this is our future, our destiny. Whatever happens to us in the next few months, in the next 10 years, in the next whatever, our ultimate future is in the eternal New Jerusalem with God at the centre, with Jesus, living forever in the joy and the peace and the glory that emanates from him into us. That's our destiny. And once we get that, I've said this before, once we get that, changes completely how you see things, changes how we see life now. Life now may have its struggles and its problems and whatever, but look at where we're going. Look at our future. Okay, so between them then, these three angels, they're giving the world a last chance to repent, and they're giving a warning of what they will face if they don't, with a kind of PS of a warning to us, his church. Stay strong and resist the devil. As James says in James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Isn't that great? Makes it sound so simple, so easy. We resist the devil, and he will flee. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Spiritual warfare in an absolute nutshell. One last thing. In verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Whether they're killed or whether they just die, they're blessed. If we die, when we die in the Lord, we will be blessed. And the Spirit says yes and amen. They will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. This is not, by the way, saying you get saved by your deeds. We are made righteous by having the Spirit within us. And because we're righteous, we will then do good things, like following Jesus wherever he goes. Okay, let's move on. Last section. Are we ready for the last bit? Last lap, the harvest of the earth. We're reading from verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Whew. Wow. Well, once again, we've got a contrast, haven't we? We've got two harvests here. First, we've got the grain harvest. And we know who the one like a son of man with the golden crown is, don't we? It's Jesus. There he is. And this time, he's got his sickle ready to harvest the saints and to bring them up with him into heaven. He tells his disciples back in John's Gospel in chapter 4, he says, the fields are ripe for harvest. And here is the harvest. This is Jesus gathering his people to himself right at the end of time. All of the wheat and none of the tares. All wheat and no chaff. Jesus gathers us up. So all those who are still alive when the hour of the final judgment is come, Jesus will just gather us up and take us to be with him. But the second harvest, by contrast, is very different, isn't it? It's the grape harvest, where all the grapes are harvested and crushed to make wine. Third batch of wine in this chapter, by the way, have you noticed that? Also, this time, look, it's not Jesus doing the harvesting, it's another angel. And just look at the language that's used here. The grapes are thrown into the wine press. The wine press of God's wrath. And they're trampled in it. And blood flows out of it. I mean, it's really violent, isn't it? Very violent imagery. Again, contrast with that first one. So most commentators see this second harvest as the harvest of the sinners who are doomed to destruction. The first one is the harvest of the righteous unto God. And the second one is the harvest of the unrighteous. I haven't really got time to go there now, but I really encourage you after this, go to Isaiah chapter 63 and just look in Isaiah 63 at the vision Isaiah has of the Messiah. Now, we know the Messiah is Jesus, but Isaiah didn't. But he sees the Messiah soaked in the blood of his enemies and coming in triumph, having trampled them in the winepress of his anger. At first, he doesn't even recognize him. Who is this? Covered in blood. Does it really sound like Jesus? But this is what John's seeing here. You remember back in chapter 6, the martyrs who had died for their faith were pleading, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Well, the time has come. All those who've been abused, who've been mistreated, who've been attacked for no reason, they want justice, don't they? Some of us are living with the physical and emotional scars inflicted on us by wicked people. Are we not? Aren't we? And our God is a God of justice. Now, as we've seen earlier in this chapter with the first of the three angels, he'll always give people a chance to repent of their sin. Always. But in the end, if they don't, in his own good time, he will render his justice on their heads. Mercy and justice. The one who sent his own son to die on our behalf will, in the end, wreak dreadful punishment on those who crucified him and on those who continue to do so now. Again, extreme language. A tide of blood as high as a horse's bridle, which I reckon is about a metre and a half, that goes for 1,600 stadia, which is 180 miles, 300 kilometres. That's the length of the country of Israel. That's like saying the entire Holy Land is covered in blood to a height of a metre and a half. There's gallons and gallons of it. It's a grim point to finish on, isn't it? It might seem like a pretty bleak chapter, really, perhaps. All that blood. Oh, but I tell you, there's a lot of sin in the world. And all those who profit from pornography and from prostitution, from people trafficking, all those drug dealers, all those scammers, all those cheats, all those abusers and bullies and rapists and murderers and robbers, it often appears in this life that they get away with it. A couple of years in prison, maybe. And especially if they're rich or powerful, it often seems that there isn't really justice. But in the end, if they don't repent, God's anger and God's justice will come upon them. And we who have repented, we whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, we will be rejoicing with the Lamb. So let's finish on that note, shall we? Jesus is with us. The angels are on our side. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us. I've said it before, but it bears repetition. The story of Revelation is not that Jesus wins in the end. Jesus has already won before this book even begins. The story is that we win in the end, that we are included in the victory of the Lamb. Be blessed, King's Church, with that assurance, that certainty, as you go into this next week. We have plenty of reasons to be thankful and to rejoice. Hallelujah. God bless you. Have a great week. And next week, Dave will take us into the new song in chapter 15.